Anyway, as you all know, I like to start out with a little bit of humor, and in the form of biblical puns, so you'll have to endure a little bit more punishment, but I think you're all veterans now, so you got thick skins, you can handle it. Okay, who was the first aviator mentioned in the Bible? The first aviator, Dan Dusselet, bless your heart, good to see you. And your lovely wife, yes, wow, wonderful. Anyway, good friend of mine. The first aviator mentioned in the Bible, you probably heard of him. His name was Pontius Pilate. Yeah, that's so obvious, you know, you don't get it. But anyway, how do we know that Job was always cold in his bed at night? How do we know that Job was always cold at night? Well, I figured he must have been cold because the Bible says he had such miserable comforters, you know. Yes, indeed. Let's see. Who is the most successful banking woman in the Bible? The most successful woman banker in the Bible? Well, it was Pharaoh's daughter. See, she went down to the bank of the Nile and withdrew a little profit. And just one more. How do we know that Jesus was part Indian, as in Native American Indian, not Eastern Indian? How do we know that Jesus was part Indian? Well, I figure he must have been part Indian. Why else did the apostle refer to him as Chief Cornerstone? Okay. Enough of that. I'll move back here a little bit, so hopefully I'm not blocking anybody's view. Go. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the interesting topic of irrefutable examples of design in biology. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list of examples of design that are irrefutable. There are many, many others, and I have many other DVDs about that, but we'll look at some rather intriguing and fascinating examples that show the wisdom and the power and the genius of our Creator in what He has made, that we might marvel at it. Now, I always like to start out in this regard, quoting Richard Dawkins, who is probably the most obnoxious atheist evolutionist in the world today, author of the book The Blind Watchmaker and The God Delusion. And he said, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Well, gee, if it appears to be designed, could it be perhaps that it actually is? Well, no, he's an atheist, so even if it appears to be designed, he doesn't want to believe it. Now, he'll look at anything man-made and say, that looks like it was designed. He'll look at things God made, much more complex, much more capable. Well, that all happened by chance, natural laws, chemistry, and physics. Now, Francis Crick, Nobel Prize-winning geneticist, he said biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. You see, they have to look at the world of biology with this mindset that no matter what I see, before I ever look at it, I've already made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. I know it had to have evolved, it could not have been created. Well, with that kind of a negative mindset, how could they ever see the evidence for creation? Even if it came up and bit them on the nose, they would not acknowledge it. Like Jesus said, they have enough evidence, they have Moses and the prophets, somebody returning from the dead is not going to change those type of people. Because even if someone should rise from the dead, if they don't listen to the evidence they already have, the problem is a lack of willingness to submit to the truth. It's not a lack of evidence. And Dawkins and Crick are both in that camp, I'm afraid. They're refusing to look at the evidence for what it is really saying. Now again, Richard Dawkins said, we have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed, quote unquote, to have come into existence by chance. So he says, even the illusion of intelligent design is so complex, it couldn't have happened by pure chance. Oh, well then we need an intelligent designer, a creator after all. Well, yes and no. He would say, we need a designer, but I don't like the biblical designer. I don't like Jesus Christ. He said terrible things like, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. You didn't like that, okay? If it's a designer that isn't going to interfere with us, isn't going to tell us that we're wrong, is not going to require us to repent, then that kind of designer is okay. And that designer, he claims, is what he calls the blind watchmaker. Now, this terminology harkens back to the 1800s, where a book was written called Natural Theology by William Paley. And in there, William Paley said that the design we see in human manufacture is vastly outpaced by the design we see in living creatures. And therefore, if we can see design in human-made objects, then There must be a greater intelligence, a greater designer who exists, who made the things in the world of biology. And the specific analogy he used was that of a gold pocket watch. If you're walking along a trail, you stub your toe on something, you reach down, pick it up, and look at it, it's a gold pocket watch. You open it up, you see all the intricate cogs and wheels and mechanisms designed to give accurate time. He said nobody would say, oh, I know how that got there. Some pine sap fell out of this here pine tree and chemically reacted with the soil. Solar energy over millions of years gave it the energy it needed, and it turned into a gold pocket watch. He said nobody would believe that because in the whole history of science and the history of the world itself, nobody's ever seen anything like that ever happen. We always see the complicated machines arise from an intelligent designer who thought it up, who designed the mechanism and made it work. It doesn't arise any other way that we have ever seen. And that is basically the same argument used by Aristotle thousands of years ago to refute the evolutionists of his day. Because evolution is not a new idea that Charles Darwin came up with about 160 years ago. It's been there in various forms for thousands of years. And there were some ancient Greek atheists who argued, well, everything just happened by chance. Aristotle said there's certain design that never arises except by intelligence, and nobody could refute that until Darwin came along. And he said, we have an alternative designer that makes things look like they were intelligently designed, but they weren't really. And this alternative designer he calls the blind watchmaker, which is another name for natural selection. Now, natural selection simply means survival of the fittest. Obviously, if you have a lion that's healthy and full of energy, it's going to thrive. A lion that's sickly and is deformed, has disease, is less likely to survive. You'll probably die off. So natural selection would say that the more fit we tend to survive and leave offspring, the less fit tend to die off. Well, who would disagree with that? But that doesn't really explain anything, you know. Natural selection might explain the survival of the fittest, but it does not address the arrival of the fittest. How did lions get there in the first place? Whether one is more fit than the other, where did they come from? They're incredibly more complex than any machine man has ever conceived of creating. How did it get there? That's the real issue. And a blind watchmaker is hardly an adequate substitute creator in that regard. Because a blind watchmaker is not just blind. You know, blind people can do things. Why? Because they have conscious awareness and intelligence. You know, I once heard a blind pianist play a beautiful piano concerto. You know, if I'd heard him on the radio, I'd have no idea he was blind. Because although he was impaired visually, he had intelligence, and he had practiced on that keyboard. He knew by touch where every key was and how to hit it the right place, the right time. But when you're not just blind, you're also both brainless and unconscious. That's a little bit too much impairment. You know, if you're laying in the hospital and say, oh, I've had terrible chest pains, and they say, well, we did some studies on you, and it appears you have a congenital heart defect, and your valves are just about to blow, and if you don't have emergency heart surgery, you're going to die within the hour. Fortunately, we have a world's greatest heart expert here on staff, and so you look at the door, the double doors of the emergency room burst open, and here comes the heart specialist on a gurney. And you look over him at him, and you notice that he is blind, mindless, and unconscious. This can mean only one thing. You are going to die. Okay, that kind of a surgeon can't do any surgery. This kind of a watchmaker can't do anything. You know, you're not just blind. You have no conscious awareness and no intelligence to think any problem through. How in the world can you create complicated machines with that much impairment? But that's the kind of designer they want, and so that's the kind of designer they prefer to believe in. Now, the problem is we have to get very, very complex information systems and machines that know how to read them, understand them, and work together in an incredibly interdependent, irreducibly complex system known as a living cell. Now, we saw this morning just an average-sized DNA molecule, the odds of getting it by chance, very conservative, one chance in 10 to the power of 2,200. The estimated number of atoms in the known universe is only about 10 to the power of 80, number one with 80 zeros. This is the number one with 2,200 zeros after it. In practical terms, that means that if you had a trillion universes and you allowed every atom in those trillion universes to break apart or to turn into a DNA molecule that then would randomly break apart and randomly reassemble at the speed of a trillion times per second, and you allowed that to continue in those trillion universes for a trillion years, you wouldn't put a dent in that number. After all that time and effort of chance, you wouldn't come close to get the correct structure, function, and correct code based on what we know in mathematics. Now, I love mathematics because it doesn't lie to me. You know, if you do the equation correctly, it tells you the truth, whether you like it or not. Sometimes I don't like it. You know, I'm balancing my checkbook and I find out I'm way overdrawn. I don't get mad at my friend mathematics for telling me the truth. I know if I'm doing the equation right, I'm overdrawn. That's the truth. So mathematics is a friend that never lies to you. If you listen to it, it'll tell you the truth. It tells us the truth. Evolution is impossible. Now, one thing I don't like is politicians, because most of them lie like rugs. In fact, I can't say that they all lie all the time. It's mainly when their lips are moving, you got to look out. You know, but you know what I mean. You know, and some of them actually tell the truth, but they seem to be few and far between. But mathematics always tells us the truth. It is the most important tool in science, and it is the handmaiden of science. And yet, from the last half of the 20th century into the 21st, when we really understood just how complex the purity and specificity of these macromolecules of life are, and how impossible it is to achieve them by chance, the evolutionists have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the most important tool in science, mathematics, because it tells them a truth they do not want to hear. Their precious theory cannot be true. Now, even if we got DNA, it would break down rather relatively rapidly by the second law of thermodynamics. It'd break down by the law of hydrolysis, because water is the universal solvent, and it certainly breaks down biochemicals, especially quite well. It would be subject to the law of thermal mass action. In other words, agitation would tend to break it down, and also chemical cross-reaction. So even aside from mathematics, we'd say there's no basis in natural law for this to happen. If the ability is not there, time becomes irrelevant. You know, if there's no ability, then just, you know, given a few more million years isn't going to change the equation. If the ability isn't there, it won't happen. For example, water has to spontaneously run downhill according to the law of gravity. It does not have any inherent ability to spontaneously flow uphill against the force of gravity. You can force it uphill with a pump and plumbing, you know, you can get in there and force it to happen, but it has no inherent ability in and of itself to defy the law of gravity and to flow uphill. But if somebody really wanted to believe water flowed uphill, they'd say, well, it isn't doing it now, but in millions of years it will. Prove me wrong. Well, how can you prove it wrong? Everything we've ever seen shows that water does not have the ability to spontaneously flow uphill, but it will spontaneously flow downhill. And adding millions of years to that equation doesn't change the fact it does not have the ability to flow uphill by itself. It will always go downhill, according to the law of gravity. And that's the truth that they can't seem to grasp. Time is irrelevant. If the laws of chemistry, physics, and mathematics are against you, it means the ability is not there. And no matter how much time you have, an eternity of time is irrelevant. The ability is not there. It will never happen. The ability is in an all-powerful, intelligent creator who showed up in space and time, who split history in two, who demonstrated his power to create and to fulfill prophecy. And that, of course, was the God-man, Jesus Christ, our creator. Now, even if we got DNA, even if it didn't break down, even if it somehow evolved into a cell, that cell would have to evolve all the way to a human, like we say, from amoeba to man. How's that supposed to happen? Well, they claim by random mutations and natural selection. Now, mutation just means change, but in the evolutionary sense, it always means random accidental change. It can never be intelligently guided. So it's just pure chance. Natural selection, survival of the fittest. Now, there's a big fallacy here that I hope you'll all grasp. But for one thing, mutations, random changes in any language system always corrupts the language. The more random mistakes you make in it, the worse the language gets until it becomes useless, unintelligible, does not carry meaningful information anymore. Now, you probably recognize this sentence from typing practice, at least my generation would. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dogs. It contains all 26 letters of the English language, so you type it over and over as a typing drill to get used to the regular keyboard. Now, if what they're saying is true, random mistakes, mutations, which are like typographical errors, will improve this language and expand and continue the storyline. Say we want to say the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dogs, then the fox proceeded merrily on his way to the chicken coop, having eluded the lazy dogs. See, that would add more to the storyline, wouldn't it? But do we get that by just randomly changing this? Let's see how well it works. Let's have three random mutations or typographical errors. We get the quick brown aox jumped over the last eox. Well, that didn't help very much. Maybe six random mistakes will do the trick. We get the quick brazen aox iumphed over the last eox. Well, it sounds a little Swedish perhaps, but I'll guarantee you there's no Swede that can read that. It no longer carries meaningful information in any language convention. That's why mutations, whenever they're big enough to actually see the result, almost always cause blindness, sterility, disease, deformity, and often death. They don't make language better. They debilitate it over time. So it inexorably leads to a genetic load. In other words, there's so much corruption in the gene pool that you can't perform the life processes anymore, and you go extinct. And we're heading in that direction as little as 1,000 years. Based on known mutation rates, the human race will be dead, kaput, because the genetic load is building up. We're supposed to have been here in our modern form for over 1 million years, and yet now, within 1,000 years or less, it's the end of the line. Doesn't fit what evolution has been teaching us. Now then, love this analogy. We have this fellow sitting on his easy chair, throwing rocks at his old analog television set. He says, maybe this next rock will mutate this analog set into widescreen high-definition TV. Well, I wish it were true. I still have some old analog sets. I'd love to just throw stones at them and they'd turn into a widescreen high-definition digital TV. But damaging old parts does not create new and better parts that don't exist in the old set. You're just damaging the old parts. You're not creating new and better parts. Same with genetics. You're damaging the information in that genetics. You're not making new and better information. And therefore, it will simply never work. Now, to his credit, Theodosius Dobzhansky, the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, he admitted an accident, a random change in any delicate mechanism, can hardly be expected to improve it. Poking a stick into the machinery of one's watch or one's radio set will seldom make it work better. Indeed, if it has the optimum design, any random deviation from that will make it work worse until it doesn't work at all. And the same is true with the delicate balance of the blueprint information of life, DNA. So the natural selection deception, two major points here. Number one, it cannot be invoked for prebiotic evolution. Now, what does that mean? That means natural selection doesn't apply until a first living cell and other living cells have evolved enough to where they're able to auto-reproduce. They can actually extract energy and raw materials from the environment and refine them, build themselves up, maintain themselves, repair themselves, and then reproduce themselves all by themselves. So complex that no machine of human manufacture can do that. The tiniest cell can, but none of our machines can. It's incredibly technologically daunting to even conceive of it. Yet everything God has made in the world of biology is capable of reproduction. But natural selection doesn't apply to prebiotic evolution. That means the cell has to evolve a membrane to separate from the environment. It has to evolve metabolic systems to harness energy. It has to have repair systems, and it has to have a reproductive system, which is the most complex system and therefore would be the last thing to evolve. So you have to evolve all this complex molecular machinery before you even get to where you can reproduce. And all that had to happen without the natural selection blind watchmaker substitute designer, you see, because it doesn't exist until you can reproduce. And natural selection is defined as the ones that are most fit are those that can reproduce the most, leave the most offspring, and be most successful. Well, you can't compete in natural selection by reproduction if you're not yet able to reproduce. Yet enormous complexity would have to evolve before you'd even have the ability to reproduce. All of that would have to happen without the help of their substitute creator, so-called natural selection. So again, I quote Theodosius Dobzhansky, the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century. He understood this. He said, I would like to plead with you simply, please realize you cannot use the words natural selection loosely. Prebiological natural selection is a contradiction in terms. So we got to explain how all this complex chemical machinery evolved by pure chance without even any help from natural selection until you get to that final stage where the cell can actually reproduce. Now, in addition to that, we find that natural selection has no creative power anyway. You notice it's not called the natural creator. It's called the natural selector. It can't create anything. All it does is select what something else creates. What's the actual creative process? Well, we already saw it. Blind, random, destructive mutations. And that doesn't make anything better. It makes it worse. So since it has to select for more and more debilitated information, how are you ever going to get the increase in information you need for evolution? It's going to go downhill, and natural selection can't create anything. It has to rely on this mechanism that doesn't create anything either. It just makes things worse. So natural selection has no consciousness, intelligence, foresight, or creative capability at all. It is at the mercy of random processes because it can only select what random mutations create. Therefore, it cannot select anything new and better. Therefore, evolution cannot possibly take place. It's a fatal flaw with their whole theory. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the further problems in biology, one of which discussed in this excellent book by Dr. Michael Behe is the problem of irreducible complexity, something Darwin in the 1800s wasn't really aware of. In fact, we had tremendous ignorance of the real workings of molecular biology in the middle of the 1800s. In fact, we really didn't start to really understand it until the last half of the 20th century. And so Darwin's 19th century theory cannot withstand the knowledge we have today about how biology really works. It was based on very primitive and ignorant concepts of how biology really worked. But the problem of irreducible complexity, Dr. Michael Behe uses the simple analogy of a simple machine, the standard mousetrap. Now, this is not the simplest mousetrap you can get. The simplest one is like a tube, you know, a cardboard tube with bait in it that has also this really super sticky glue. The mouse runs in to get the bait and gets stuck in the glue. And a lot of people don't like that because then you have to take a hammer and kill the mouse yourself. This has a built-in hammer to do the dirty work for you. So this type of multiple-part machine is irreducibly complex. In other words, you can't say, well, if we have just this, it'll work. If we have just that, it'll work. Or if you have just that, it'll work. Nothing works. Until it all works together, it doesn't work at all. You have to have all these different parts, and you not only have to have them, they have to be stapled in the right place, not on the side, not on the back, and they have to be stapled in the correct proximity within certain tight tolerances, or they won't interact well enough together to work. You have all that there, but the latch doesn't quite reach. All for nothing. It can't catch mice. So this is a very simple machine. In biology, we have machines so complex, we have nothing in our technology that can match them. They believe, though, that, you know, who would believe this would evolve by chance? Who's ever seen it evolve by chance? Yet we have far, far greater complexity in life that they do believe evolved by chance. Now, this would be the ultimate nightmare for Charles Darwin had he lived long enough to see its discovery. It wasn't until 1997 that a top team of American and British scientists shared a Nobel Prize for actually elucidating the structure of this. For many years, we thought it was just an enzyme. But we now know it is the ATP synthase rotary enzyme complex. It is a true rotary motor that spins like an electric motor, but it's not the flow of negatively charged electrons that makes it spin. It is the flow of positively charged hydrogen ions or protons. Thus, it is called a proton motive force rather than an electromotive force. And it has a combination of structural proteins and catalytic enzymes. Enzymes are proteins that speed up tremendously certain chemical reactions that would take way too long otherwise for life processes to be possible. This machine is absolutely critical. Every single living creature, from the tiniest bacterium to plants to great blue whales to human beings, we all have these within our cells. Life without these machines would be impossible. Yet these machines have to be there before the cell can reproduce. They have to be able to reproduce the most important energy currency in the cell, adenosine triphosphate. So this all has to be built. It has eight different proteins. Each protein is so complex that, like DNA, you couldn't get a single one, even in trillions of years, much less get eight, get them all to come together in the right place at the right time. And even if you have one or two or three of these machines, you need at a minimum hundreds of them in the smallest cell to produce enough ATP to keep the cell going. I mean, a cell can exhaust a billion ATP molecules in a few minutes. That's why you die so quickly if somebody gives you cyanide. It literally shuts down these machines that recycle ATP. It does it in an indirect way. It cripples a certain enzyme in the metabolism called cytochrome oxidase, and that causes a chain reaction cascading failure that results in the lack of flow of hydrogen ions through this machine, so the machine stops, and there's no more recycling of ATP. And you only have a residual amount of maybe a billion ATP molecules. Those will be completely consumed by cell processes within a few minutes. So you take cyanide, you die within a few minutes at the most because you shut down these machines. And without them, life is impossible. Yet these machines had to be built without natural selection because they had to exist to supply energy before there'd be any energy to produce reproduction. See, that has to be there first. That means no natural selection. You know, Richard Dawkins says, oh, we have our substitute designer, the blind watchmaker, natural selection. Well, I'm sorry, Dr. Dawkins, Your God doesn't exist here. This is pre-biological. You have to get all of this by blind, unconscious chance and natural laws of chemistry and physics. So please supply the physics, the chemistry, the math that shows it will work, or better yet, experiments that shows you can get this from just the basic building chemical blocks of elements like carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, sulfur, etc., that they'll come together and spontaneously build this. Please show the experiment. There's no such experiment in the history of the world. Complicated machines arise by one means only, intelligent design. We can prove that any laboratory any day of the week. Intelligent design works, both for information and for machines. Where is the proof it works any other way? They believe it, they say it, they put it in the textbooks, they teach it in the universities. But it's all a big bluff. When we ask for laws of chemistry, physics, and math that show it's probable, it isn't there. It's exactly opposite. When we ask for experiments to show it works, there are none. They say, well, if you have millions of ears, it'll work. Well, who can test that? That's an unscientific, untestable statement. And it's like saying, well, in a few million years, water will run uphill because we jolly well want it to. No, it won't. Time is irrelevant. If the laws are against you, it will never happen no matter how much time you have. So they have to stick that in their pipe and smoke it. But it gets even worse. Machines have to have a power source. In this case, the Krebs metabolic cycle or citric acid cycle. This is just one of the final cycles of a much bigger metabolic cycle that has to be precursory to this. And this involves 8 complex machines in a kind of a metabolic assembly line here, where the chemical substrate that's being worked on has like robots that do a step-by-step process, just like an assembly line, only at a micrometric scale within the cell. So you have to have the powerhouse to supply the energy for the machines, and the machines produce ATP. To use an analogy we can relate to, we'll say the cell city runs on the energy currency of gasoline. Now, in order to get gasoline, you have to refine it from crude oil. So we have this machine here that refines ADP, which in this analogy is crude oil, into gasoline, which is then used to run the whole rest of the cell. The problem is the refinery machine needs energy to work. So you have a powerhouse to supply the energy so that this machine can convert crude oil and refine it into gasoline. The problem is that neither one of these will work unless you already have a whole bunch of crude oil and gasoline somebody already put there. See, it's a closed loop. It's irreducibly complex. You already have to have ATP for any of this to work. Yet this is designed to make ATP, but if somebody didn't put a bunch of ATP there in the first place, you couldn't even prime the pump. You couldn't even get the thing started. Irreducible complexity, this all had to be here before reproduction is possible. That means it's pre-biological. That means there's no natural selection. There's no substitute designer to do it. It's all by chance. Please demonstrate experimentally that this has any credibility. Show me laws of chemistry, physics, mathematics that shows it's at least remotely probable. They have nothing but bluff and bluster. We say so, we're the experts. Really, are you human? Yes. Well, guess what? All humans are fallible. Getting a PhD doesn't get rid of human pride, prejudice, preconceived ideas, and downright lying personalities, okay? Some people are just plain pathological liars, okay? And they have PhDs. So I don't care about your PhD. Show me mathematics, chemistry, physics. Show me facts, evidence, and logic, and especially experiments. That's what science is really all about. I don't want to hear about anything else. I could care less you have a PhD. Many PhDs are in hell today, okay? Many of the scientists in Nazi Germany had PhDs and MDs. Didn't turn them into good people, did it? No. And didn't cause them to tell the truth. Now, the world's smallest rotary propulsion system is found in the world's smallest submarine, the Escherichia coli, or E. coli bacterium. It has 40 complex protein parts. The ATP synthase only had 8. It's incredibly tiny, smaller than any other rotary machine known to exist in the universe. This has 40 complex parts and a twisted filament that acts like a propeller. These can actually rotate up to 100,000 RPM, but it has kind of a reduction gear in here so the filament doesn't actually spin at 100,000 RPM. But down here, it's able to rotate that fast. Amazingly powerful and resilient. Howard Berg of Harvard University said this is the most efficient machine known to exist in the universe. It runs at close to 100% efficiency. Now, no machine can attain 100% efficiency because of the second law of thermodynamics. You always lose some energy to dissipation of heat that cannot be recovered. Okay, it's what we call entropy. It's energy that's been expended and not recoverable, cannot be reharnessed. That's why you can't have a perpetual motion machine, by the way. You always have to keep adding fuel because you're always losing energy that cannot be recovered. But this comes closer to anything we have. You know, if you have like a V8 SUV, you're lucky to get 15-20% efficiency out of that engine. In other words, how much potential energy is in a gallon of gas, how much energy you actually get usefully out of it, only about 15-20%. Good economy car, you might double that. Hybrid does even better. The best we have are electrical engines. And recently Tesla was bragging that their engineers have produced an electrical engine that they claimed could get 75% efficiency. Other physicists looked at it and said, well, maybe you might get 68%. They didn't agree. But nobody gets near 100% except God. This thing actually does get closer to 100% than anything we know of in the universe. So it's not only incredibly efficient, it's incredibly powerful. Being able to rotate, again, uses the same proton motive force as the ATP. Flow of positively charged protons through it causes it, induces it to rotate, just like a electric motor, but the electric motor uses the negatively charged electrons to induce its rotation. This is proton motive force, 100,000 RPM. These can propel these things rather fast. If it has a single engine in its tail, it could go maybe 10, 15 body lengths per second, which is really quite fast compared to an Olympic swimmer. This is really moving, okay? With multiple engines on it, some of these can actually get up to 60 to 65 body lengths per second, which is amazing. If we made it the size of a 20-foot mini submarine with electrical motors, and it could go 60 to 65 body lengths per second, you'd be going well in excess of Mach 1 underwater, you know, through all that mass, through all that resistance, much greater than air resistance. So this is incredible that these things have this kind of power and resiliency. This thing can be spinning at 100,000 RPM. It smells some food over here. It goes, oh, there's food over there. And in one quarter turn, spinning 100,000 RPM, it reverses its engine without slowing down or stopping and goes 100,000 RPM in the opposite direction without tearing itself apart. Imagine going down the freeway at 75 miles an hour. Oh, I missed the exit. That's okay. I don't need to slow down or anything. I'll just shift it in reverse. Yeah, and you'll destroy your transmission and your engine. We have, I don't know of any machines we have that can rotate at that high revolutions, 100,000, and instantly reverse without tearing themselves apart. But this thing can. This has been studied for decades, and you know, we're trying to figure out some of the ingenious design that we might be able to co-opt for our own technology. So far, they haven't been able to do very well. But the scientists say we do at least know one thing for sure. Blind random destructive mutations created it, really. It's more efficient, more powerful, more amazing than our machines, yet blind random unconscious forces produced it. Where's the proof of that? Just saying it does not make it so. See, they constantly use this textbook fallacy of logic known as the undocumented assertion. In other words, because they say it, somehow that proves it's true. Doesn't prove anything. You know, saying it doesn't prove it's true. Where's the facts, evidence, and logic? They're always saying it, but they're never providing facts, evidence, and logic to back up their claims. Now, their main explanation for this is the idea of co-option. They say that we have found in cells certain chemical pumps that have 10 of the 40 parts in them. They rotate, and they actually spew out toxins. And they say, well, see, we have 10 parts like already on the shelf. We just have to add 30 parts to it, and presto chango, we have our propulsion system. Well, there's some big problems with that. For one thing, just where did the 30 additional molecular parts come from? It had to be coded in the DNA and then read by chemical machines that can read the DNA, understand the blueprint, and build the parts in the right order, in the right tolerance, so they all work together independently. That doesn't happen by blind random accidents in the DNA. To use an analogy, say you're stuck out in the desert 100 miles from the nearest water, you're already dying of thirst, and you realize, man, if we don't find a car that runs, our car's broken down, doesn't work. Unless we can find someone with a car, we're going to die of thirst in the desert, okay? You stumble upon a dirt road, and here's a few cars lined up. Oh, my goodness. Maybe we'll be saved. You check the one car. You know, the distributor cap is missing. Somebody took it. Doesn't matter all the other parts that are working. One part doesn't work. The whole system becomes inoperative. You're not going anywhere. Go to the next car. Appears everything is there, except somebody took the fuel line out. Well, that one part is missing. Sorry, it doesn't work. Another one you go, everything is there, but the fuel pump doesn't work. It's defective, it won't work. And none of these parts are interchangeable. You know, you can't, you know, cannibalize from one car to the other. Finally, we come to the last car, raise the hood, and my friend goes, Eureka, we're saved. And I go, why? Well, you see, they have a rotary chemical pump in here that spews out toxin. But if we can get 30 additional parts, it'll be a rotary propulsion system, and we can be saved. Yeah, where are you going to get those 30 additional parts? You're already dying of thirst. Are they going to magically appear because you need them from nothing, from a bunch of accidents? See, that's the problem you face here. If this thing can't move around and find food, it starves. It dies. It can't wait until 30 additional parts magically appear because you need them. Furthermore, the chemical pump here, this thing's not going back like it should. Try it here. There we go. This is a complex machine in itself. 10 complex protein parts. Where did it come from? You say, well, we got this, we'll just build on that. No, you got to explain where that came from too. You can't get one protein, for crying out loud, much less 10 that work in this. And then you got to have 30 additional ones from where? I mean, the shallowness of their rebuttal shows they have nothing of value to say in explaining how it got there, but they believe it anyway. Now, would any evidence convince evolutionists? The famous British evolutionist and communist and atheist, J.B.S. Haldane, claimed in 1949, during the creation evolution debate, that evolution could never produce, quote, various mechanisms such as the wheel and magnet, which would be useless till fairly perfect. See, that's the problem with irreducible complexity. You can't just have most of the parts, or even all of the parts except for one vital part. It either all works together, like with the automobile, or it doesn't work at all. And with just one part not working, you die. If you need that transportation to live, you die. And we see this over and over in biology. We need all these complex parts there at the beginning, or you die, or at the very least, you can't reproduce, so the species goes extinct. Either way, it's the end of the road. Now, of course, we have found wheels, such as in the ATP synthase rotary motor. It has a rotary wheel in it. So does the bacterial flagellum rotary propulsion system. So we have found wheels. You didn't know about it back then. And magnetic navigation is used in turtles. It's used in birds. It's used in monarch butterflies. Magnetite, acting as a magnet to orient to the Earth's magnetic field. He didn't live long enough to see that, but if he had, he probably would have said, well, golly gee whiz, Shazam, I guess evolution could do it after all, because I've already made up my mind, no matter what I see, it could not have been created. It had to have evolved. See, people that have that mindset, I don't care how many PhDs they have, they are irrational. The Bible says God turns over such people to a reprobate mind. And when you're turned over by God to a reprobate mind, you do not think rationally, at least in certain areas. They can rationalize and say, yeah, this pulpit was made by intelligent design, this piano was made by intelligent design, then they look at a cell, almost infinitely more complex, well, that just evolved. That's irrational. They're turned over to a reprobate mind. So don't be intimidated by people with reprobate minds and PhDs, okay? Not intimidating, okay? So the problem we face over and over again in biology that Darwin was not aware of is the problem of immediate design perfection or death. It has to all be there simultaneously right from the get-go, or you can't live, you die. That can't be built up age over age. Finally, you get the last part that works. No, until it's all there, you can't live. You're dead. That's a problem evolution cannot address. Now, Stephen Gould of Harvard University, prior to his death in 2002, was probably the leading spokesman for the theory of evolution. He was a card-carrying Marxist atheist evolutionist. But he said there are certain organs that look to him like intelligent design. He said, organs of extreme perfection proclaim their value unambiguously. The difficulty lies in explaining how they developed. How can a series of reasonable intermediate forms be constructed? Of what value could the first tiny step toward an eye be to its possessor? Now, until the eye actually works, you're pretty much blind. He said, the dung-mimicking insect, which is an insect that looks like a bird dropping, okay, so birds won't eat it, is well protected, but can there be any edge in looking only 5% like a bird dropping? Good question. You know, what do you do in the meantime when it takes maybe 100,000 years to evolve into looking like a bird dropping? You know, in the meantime, you look too much like an insect, you get eaten up. Okay, so he says, Darwin's critics referred to this dilemma as the problem of assigning adaptive value to, quote, incipient or incomplete stages of useful structures. The argument still rages, and organs of extreme perfection rank high in the arsenal of modern creationists. Of course it does. We have an adequate cause, an omnipotent, omniscient, intelligent, powerful creator whose handiwork we see and who showed up in space and time in the person of Christ and demonstrated his power as a creator. That makes infinitely more sense than believing in blind, random, destructive mutations and natural laws, chemistry, and physics. So he goes on to say, every naturalist has his favorite example of an awe-inspiring adaptation. Mine is the fish, quote-unquote, found in several species of the freshwater mussel Lampsilus, in other words, a freshwater clam. Like most clams, Lampsilus lives partly buried in bottom sediments, with its posterior end protruding. Riding atop the protruding end is a structure that looks for all the world like a little fish. It has a streamlined body, well-designed side flaps, complete with a tail and even an eye spot. And believe it or not, the flaps undulate with a rhythmic motion that imitates swimming. Well, he continues, surrounding the fish symmetrically on both sides are extensions of the mantle, the quote-unquote skin that encloses the soft parts of all clams, and usually ends at the shell margin. These extensions are elaborately shaped and colored to resemble a fish, with a definite, often flaring tail at one end and an eye spot at the other. A special ganglion located inside the mantle edge innervates these flaps. As the flaps move rhythmically, a pulse, beginning at the tail, moves slowly forward to propel a bulge in the flaps along the entire body. This intricate apparatus formed by the marsupium and mantle flaps not only looks like a fish, but also moves like one. What does it look like? There it is. This freshwater clam mounts upon itself an animated decoy. This little fish looks like it's swimming against the current to keep from being flushed downstream. You know, a fish will lazily swim to hold their own against the current. It has an eye spot, a fish-like body, fish-like fins, fish-like tail, and it even moves like a fish. Why does this freshwater clam have to mount this elaborate decoy on it? Because if it doesn't, the species will go extinct. This clam cannot reproduce unless this decoy works. How so? It has to attract fish close to it, which most fish will ignore a clam because they can't get through the clam's armor. And it's good as a rock to them. They're not going to be interested in a clam. So it has to put something there that fish are very interested in. Something looked like a little minnow trying to swim, and something would be a nice morsel to eat. So the decoy is there. It's animated. The fish sees that. Oh, there's a fish hovering right above that clam. I'm going to come down and eat it. As the fish comes in, we're not exactly sure how, electromagnetically or something, the clam knows where the fish is, how far it away is, what its orientation is, and it squirts its larvae right into the mouth of the fish. These tiny larvae have little hooks on them by which they attach to blood vessels in the gills and extract nutrients from the bloodstream until they grow into tiny, tiny little clams, then fall off on the bottom of the stream and grow to adult clams and mount their own animated decoy fish so that they can reproduce. I'd like to explain how that evolved. Something this complex and elaborate, even by evolutionist estimates, would take at least tens of thousands of years to evolve. How in the Sam Hill do you reproduce in the meantime? And why do you need something so elaborate and exquisite when the angler fish has a little worm-like thing that it dangles in front of its mouth? Not elaborate like this, just a little piece of flesh looks like a worm. If this had a little piece of flesh look like a worm dangling there, it would attract fish just as well. Why this exquisite masterpiece? How did that evolve? Why invest on something so exquisite when you don't need to survive? I think God made this to rub the evolutionist noses in his creation. You see, because it doesn't make sense. You could get by with much less. You're risking the most important thing in biology, reproduction. If you don't reproduce, you go extinct as a species. Most important thing is reproduction. Why waste it on trying to make this elaborate fish when you don't need it? But I think God put it there to show that he's not just the great engineer, he's also the great artist. There's nothing too hard for him, but it would be impossibly hard for evolution to produce in time. Now then, here we have the Suriname toad, which I believe is totally impossible, if you'll pardon the pun, for evolution to explain. Now, the Suriname toad is different from regular toads and frogs in that it does not require the laying of its eggs in water in order for the eggs to function and reproduce. Now, the problem with amphibian eggs is that they're gelatinous. They don't have a hard shell to protect them. If you lay them on dry ground, they desiccate or dry out and become useless for reproduction. So you have to have water available to lay the eggs, otherwise you can't reproduce. The Suriname toad, however, is able to reproduce without water to lay its eggs in. Now, what would be the impetus to evolve that capability? The disappearance of water. But as long as the water's there, you don't need it. So why would you evolve something you don't need because the water's there? Once the water disappears, you need it right away to reproduce, but how long would it take to evolve a complex system to be actually able to lay eggs and reproduce without water. See, it would have to happen very fast. Frogs don't live that long. And once the water disappears, you've got to evolve it really fast. What has to be evolved? Well, the Suriname toad has either in the female a long oviduct, which comes out as emasculated, and it can bend back and deposit the eggs on its back. In some cases, whereas smaller oviduct, the male has the instinct to push the eggs up onto the back of the female, which is still worthless. They're going to dry out, and that means extinction. But when the eggs get on the back, there's an elaborate biochemical feedback mechanism that senses the presence of the eggs. And then the surrounding skin around the edge of the frog grows and grows and grows and covers them in a watery incubation system and keeps them moist. Then they develop and come right out of the back of the mother. Thus, without the presence of water to lay the eggs, they can reproduce. But this is incredibly complex biochemistry involved here. You have to have all the blueprint for all that. You have to have the lateral feedback mechanism, the right instincts being used, the ability to grow that skin once it senses the eggs are there and to produce the right moisture, pH, et cetera, to preserve them. How long would that take to evolve by evolutionary standards? At least tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of years. I'm sorry, frogs don't live that long. You need it as soon as the water disappears or you can't reproduce, you go extinct. But the Suriname toad is still here. I think it got there by some other way than evolution. Now we're going to look at a predator that hijacks the missile defense system of its prey and then converts the system for its own self-defense. Boy, talk about a thought-out, you know, engineered solution. Yeah, you know, I have to have insight and foresight and look at this and say, okay, I'm going to want that. What do I have to do to take that and use it for my own work? It's not something that happens by blind processes. But we find it in this amazing creature, the sea slug, also called the nudibranch. And sea slugs leave Darwin's theory slipping, if you'll pardon the pun. Okay, now sea slugs actually look quite beautiful. They're often elaborately colored, and although the word slug, you know, above water slugs aren't usually all that pretty, but the sea slugs are quite beautiful. Now, they have a formidable prey, and that is the sea anemone. The sea anemone is formidable because on its many tentacles, it has cells that in them are spring-loaded darts with neurotoxin, like a spring-launched missile system that will paralyze fish. If a fish swims by, just the slightest touch of the surface causes those missiles to fire off, and the neurotoxin immediately causes them to be paralyzed, and then the tentacles pull that fish into its mouth in the center there, and it's digested with enzymes. However, the sea slug can come up to this formidable prey and violently rip it up and eat it with impunity without firing off the missile system that would paralyze it. Not only that, it thinks, gee, it's a shame to waste that missile defense system. I'd like to have that for my own defense. So it has to figure out how it can take those stinging cells with the preloaded spring action missiles and put it into its own defense. What all would be involved with that? Well, for one thing, we have other creatures like, in this case, the clownfish. Remember the movie Finding Nemo, where Nemo the clownfish nestled in among the sea anemone? That's actually true. This is known in biology as a symbiotic relationship, where two organisms are mutually beneficial to each other. Now, the clownfish has special chemistry in its surface that keeps the missile system from firing. So it's immune to that toxin. It doesn't fire against it. So it nestles in there to protect itself. Other fish can't get to it because they'll get stung by the sea anemone. So that's beneficial. Other fish, like the clownfish, that also are immune to the missile system of the sea anemone, can come in and eat the sea anemone, but the clownfish swims out and drives them away. See, they protect one another. They benefit one another. But the system that the sea slug has is much more sophisticated. It not only doesn't fire off the missile system, it can chew it up without firing it off. Very rough handling. So how does it do that? Well, the sea slug would have to evolve a number of separate things. First of all, powerful chemical suppression, so that not just touching it, but chewing it up and swallowing it and digesting it, the missiles don't fire. Then it says, well, those stinging cells, I have to sort them out, separate them from the other tissues. I only want to digest certain tissues, but not the stinging cells. So it has to evolve a selective digestive system that recognizes stinging cells and won't digest them, but it will digest the rest of the tissues of the sea anemone. Amazing how that happened by chance. So chemical suppression, and it has to have selective digestion, and then if you get those cells separate, you have to relocate them up to the surface of the sea slug, where if a fish tries to take a bite of it, it gets stung in the mouth by the dreaded missile defense system that used to belong to the hapless sea anemone. So chemical suppression, selective digestion, then you've got to take those cells that weren't digested and locate them up on the surface of the sea slug. So these cells actually go to little conduits that have little moving hairs in them called cilia. The cell comes up, hairs move it up to the surface of the sea slug, and there it has preformed pouches that act as incubators with just the right formula of pH and chemistry, everything, to preserve the stinging cells live indefinitely. So that then if a fish comes along, tries to take a bite of the sea slug, it gets stung in the mouth by the dreaded missile defense system that used to belong to the sea anemone. Somebody please explain how that happened without intelligent design, without forethought, thinking it out, working it all out. I mean, no evolutionist has offered any explanation. They just say, no matter what you see, it was not designed, it had to have evolved. Sorry, sir, that's a logical fallacy. I don't have to submit to that. That's an undocumented assertion. Please document with experiments, facts, evidence, how this could have evolved. The only way we see things like this happen is by intelligent design. Now, working in the jaws of death, is that any way to make a living? Well, believe it or not, certain creatures do make their living by working in the jaws of death. This is known as cleaning symbiosis, a mutually beneficial biological relationship where certain fish will actually clean other fish that are predatory fish. And yet, if you're a cleaner fish, no matter what species of fish comes up there, that fish somehow knows, programmed in its DNA, oh, that's a cleaner fish, it can come and clean me, I won't eat it for lunch. I'd like to know how that evolved. You know, you're supposed to be afraid of big predatory fish, that's survival value. How did you evolve mutations that all these different species all agree? Well, I'll eat other little fish, but I won't eat you, you're a cleaner. A little hard to believe. Well, they come up and clean the gills, they come up and clean around the mouth, and they even go into the mouth and clean the fish, literally in the jaws of death of a predatory fish. But somehow, the fish knows, I'm a cleaner, I'm immune, I will not be eaten. And this fish knows, I may be super hungry, but I need clean teeth, and after my teeth are clean, I'll swim off and eat some other little fish. You'd think, it might think, oh boy, this is so tempting, you know, he's cleaned my teeth, what better to do with clean teeth than snap, free lunch? But they never do. They have a powerful programming instinct that they never eat cleaner fish, but they'll go out and eat similar sized fish all day long. How did that get there? Now, it's bad enough to have that with fish, but an entirely different class of creature, cleaner shrimp. And these are brightly marked. Usually bright markings indicate I'm poisonous, leave me alone. And yet fish allow these brightly marked fish and shrimp into their mouths. Bright marks mean poison? Why would you want it in your mouth? Yep, but the instinct says, I recognize you as a cleaner. It's okay. I won't eat you. And, you know, it's a mutually beneficial relationship. Now, as one scientist pointed out, as a fish approaches, the shrimp waves its antenna back and forth to attract attention. That's great for survival. Oh, I see a predatory fish. Here I am. Come get me. Why in the world would you evolve something like that? You'd go extinct. But somehow, all the different species of fish recognize, oh, that's a cleaner. That's a cleaner shrimp. I'll come over. So, if interested, the fish swims over and allows the shrimp to climb aboard. The shrimp moves rapidly over the fish, picking off parasites, investigating irregularities, and cleaning injured areas. As the fish lies quietly, as if in a state of suspended animation, the shrimp is even allowed to make minor incisions to extract subcutaneous parasites. Now, that's got to hurt. You got some parasite buried in there, and you pull it out. Oh, that hurts. You think it would snap at the shrimp just to get even. But they never do. They have impunity. All fish species recognize, oh, that's a cleaner shrimp. Can't touch him. How in the world would that evolve? Eventually, the shrimp is allowed full access to the gills and mouth cavity. All this is done with no attempt to harm the shrimp, which would no doubt make a tasty morsel. In no time at all, the location of the shrimp becomes well known, and the fish can be seen literally lining up to wait their turn. And as soon as their teeth are clean, they go out after other small fish and eat them, but they never eat the cleaner fish or the cleaner shrimp. In fact, this is such a strong instinct on these fish that divers on the coral reefs will take out their respirator, scuba divers make a big grin, and the fish will come and clean their teeth. How do you evolve that? When you see teeth in a big fish or anything, you should run the other direction, swim away. Instead, they have the instinct to swim right into the jaws of death because that's how they make their living, trusting that every species is going to recognize, well, I'm a cleaner, I'm okay. How did that evolve without intelligent design? I think this is one case where the evolutionist theory has simply bit off more than it can chew, if you'll pardon the pun. Okay, now we're going to look at a dragonfly in the ointment. Well, the dragonfly has unique reproductive organs unlike any other creature in the world, unlike any other insect in the world. And, you know, some people are embarrassed about the subject of sex, but the evolutionists should be most embarrassed because they can't begin to explain the origin of the dragonfly's sex life because it has absolutely unique organs that would have to evolve within the brief lifespan of a flying insect where it couldn't reproduce. It'd have to happen that fast. Even though it supposedly came from an insect that had perfectly good working sexual organs, somehow it has to invent brand new different organs. It has to do it in its brief lifespan, otherwise it can't reproduce. I don't think evolution could explain that. Now, R.J. Tilliard, writing in The Biology of the Dragonfly, he said, the copulatory apparatus of the male dragonfly is one of the most remarkable structures in the animal kingdom. The papal organ on the pedipalp of the male spider and the hectocotylous arm of the cephalopod mollusk, extraordinary as they are, do not defy all explanation, since in each case they are modifications of an appendage already present. But the apparatus of the male dragonfly is not homologous or similar with any known organ in the animal kingdom. It is not derived from any pre-existing organ, and its origin, therefore, is as complete a mystery as it well could be. Entirely different organs, different from any other insect, any other creature in the animal kingdom, had to evolve immediately, corresponding in the male and female to work properly, requires an entirely different means of copulation, you know, than what's normal among these insects. Why? I mean, if you have a defective reproduction system, wouldn't it be much easier for evolution simply to fix the defect than to come up with an entirely new organs in both male and female and do it in the brief lifespan of a flying insect? Because you'd have to have it before you die or you go extinct, you can't reproduce. This is impossible to explain by evolution, but they just believe it anyway. Now we're going to look at giraffe anatomy, a tall order for evolution, if you pardon the pun. Now, large male bull giraffes usually get up to about 18 feet tall. The record, I think, is around 20 feet, but usually about 18 feet. Putting the brain to that towering height presents some interesting physiological and potentially lethal problems for the giraffe. For one thing, you have to have a big and strong enough heart to pump blood all the way up to that brain. If your heart isn't big and powerful enough, you raise up your head, you hear a lion roar, you raise up your head to look around, and the blood drains out of your brain, you pass out and get eaten by the lion. Not very good. So they had to evolve, supposedly, huge hearts. The giraffe has a heart in a big male bull anywhere from 2 to 2.5 feet long. It's the largest heart in proportion to body size of anything we have in the animal kingdom. Now, the problem is, once you evolve that big heart, so you have a lot of blood pressure. You raise up your head, no problem. The blood pressure pushes up there. Great. But what if you want to take a drink? You need to drink. You lower your head, and with the force of gravity, that blood rushes down, and you get stroke or explosive brain hemorrhage. You blow your brain. So it's kind of hard to evolve when you're a giraffe. You know, if you don't have a big enough heart, you raise up your head, you pass out, you get eaten by predators. You get a big heart, you dare to take a drink, you blow your brain. You know, that's kind of a hard thing to deal with. So giraffes do lower themselves, and within 1 second, you know, they have their head up, and in about 1 second, you know, 1,001, doesn't take very long, three different mechanisms take place to keep it from blowing its brain with excessive blood pressure. First of all, sensors in the neck arteries detect the deadly rise in blood pressure as it lowers its neck. It constricts the arteries, but that's not good enough. There's too much blood pressure. So at the base of the brain, it has a series of veins called, in French, the rete mirabe, which means the marvelous network. And these are special veins that are elastic like balloons. They can actually fill up and expand like a balloon. And so that excess blood pressure is filled up in these balloon-like vessels that hold it there and then only gradually release it into the brain at the right pressure so it doesn't blow the brain. Even at that, it's not enough. Another system has bypass valves in brain arteries that actually go around the brain and bypass it. So the excess blood pressure, they open these valves, the excess pressure is released from the rete mirabe through the bypass valves. It never even touches the delicate brain. All three of these come into play by a feedback system that recognizes the danger, immediately institutes these correction factors, so it lowers its head in 1 second, doesn't blow its brain. How on earth did that evolve in time? You know, you have to have three different things, and if they're not all there, you get a stroke or explosive brain hemorrhage, and yet blind random destructive mutations had to write the blueprint code for all these things, and it couldn't happen even in trillions of years based on mathematics, but somehow it did. I don't think that makes any sense. I think that for evolution, this is just an unbelievable tall tale, if you'll pardon the pun. Okay. Now we're going to look at a heart-stopping proposal. The problem with a heart like ours, four-chamber heart with two sides, you know, is that you have to have both sides beating in synchrony. If one pumps too much blood and the other a little bit less, you'll die of pulmonary edema, buildup of a fatal buildup of fluid in the lungs, in a matter of minutes, not even an hour. Now, that's a big problem because the system that keeps it in synchrony is the most complex system in the heart. It's called the Frank-Starling mechanism, and named after Frank Starling, obviously, the discoverer. And it's a kind of a computer-like detection and control system. On a beat-to-beat basis, it detects how much pressure is in each side of the heart, left and right. And if it gets slightly out of balance, it immediately seizes control and institutes correction so that you get back on track and have the same pressure. Why is that so critical? Because with just a 1 or 2% deficiency in one side, which is not very much, you know, one is pumping 1% more than the other side. In just a matter of minutes, you die from pulmonary edema. Now, Marlon Clark, who is a circulatory system, human circulatory system expert, he said another related question is, what would be the consequences of a 1 or 2% inequity in pumping rates? Burton, in 1965, has illustrated the dramatic consequences of just a 2% excess pumping rate by the right heart. If the normal blood volumes of 3.3 and 1.7 liters were initially present in the systemic and pulmonary circulations, respectively, and if pumping rates of 5.0 and 5.1 liters per minute were postulated for left and right ventricles, respectively, notice in just 10 minutes of pumping, 1 liter of blood would be transferred from the systemic to the pulmonary circulation. The resultant volumes would be 2.3 liters in the systemic and 2.7 liters in the pulmonary circulation. Such a situation amounts to an impossible degree of pulmonary congestion. Burton indicates that pulmonary edema and death therefrom would rapidly follow. Just 2% off, you die in 10 minutes. What if it's 1%? You get a whole 20 minutes, okay? What if it's 0.5%? You get a whole 40 minutes before you die. Now, the most complex system in the heart is the Frank-Starling mechanism. Therefore, it would be the last thing you'd expect to evolve. So once you get that big heart, if you don't immediately evolve the Frank-Starling control mechanism, you die within minutes. See, it's immediate design perfection or death. Evolution can't do that, gradually building up toward perfection, gradually building the system. It's either there and it works, or you die in minutes. Evolution simply cannot explain systems like this. Creation alone explains it. So, there we have the location of the Frank-Starling mechanism. Without that, you're dead in minutes, but thank God we have it, and it works your whole life. You know, people can live to be 100 years old, and that amazing system is working, or they would die within minutes. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now we're going to look at the brain, a thought-provoking organ, if you'll pardon the pun. Okay. Now, the brain is the most complex arrangement of matter known to exist in the universe. It only weighs, on the average, about 3 pounds. Yet it has billions of neurons and literally many, many trillions of connecting fibers by which these neurons can communicate with one another in a computerized system that we cannot match with our best supercomputers. Certain things supercomputers can do better than us, but simple things that we take for granted, for example, walking into a room and saying, well, that's a pulpit, that's a table, that's a chair, that's a flag, these are lights, you know, instantly you recognize what they are. A supercomputer would look at that and do a brute force calculation, comparing all these different images from its database. What does this look like? What is it? What is it? Finally, after, you know, many, many minutes of calculating at super speed, oh, that's a chandelier. Well, then the next thing, what's this? Oh, let's do a brute force calculation. After many minutes of super speed calculations, that's a pulpit. We just instantly, that's a window. You know, that's paint on the wall. That's an organ. Our computer can't do that, but your brain can. We can do some things inherently much faster than even the best supercomputers today. Now then, So brain neurons by the billions are in there, and they put out these connecting fibers by which they communicate to each other. Anywhere from 10,000 to estimated up to 100,000 connecting fibers. Most sophisticated, complex system known to exist in the universe. I quote here Dr. Michael Denton, author of the book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Now, he has both an MD and a PhD in molecular biology, but he's an agnostic evolutionist. If you have somebody who will not listen to a DVD or a book by a creationist, get his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He is a self-professed evolutionist agnostic. But he said, I think Darwin's theory is wrong. It doesn't work. There's many examples, the brain being a prime example of can't be explained by Darwinian evolution. So in his book, he lists example after example of things that Darwinian evolution can't explain. And he says, we need to find a better theory of evolution. He says, I don't want to believe in creation, but we need a better theory of evolution. But the first step is to destroy Darwin's theory because it's in the way of progress. So you read the book and he just decimates Darwinian evolution, even though he is an evolutionist. He says, the first thing is to get rid of the old theory, then maybe we can figure out a better one. But he's a guy who, as an evolutionist, as a non-believer, points out the fatal flaws of Darwinian evolution. And so they can't say, well, it's just a biased creationist. No, it's a double doctorate scientist. Now, he said, in terms of complexity, an individual cell is nothing when compared with a system like the mammalian brain. That's saying quite a bit, because the tiniest living reproducing cell is far more complex than any machine man has ever dreamed of creating, much less succeeded at. But he says the brain is much better. The human brain consists of about 10,000 million nerve cells. 1,000 million is a billion, so 10 billion nerve cells. Each nerve cell puts out somewhere in the region of between 10,000 and 100,000 connecting fibers by which it makes contact with other nerve cells in the brain. Altogether, the total number of connections in the human brain approaches 10 to the 15th power, the number 1 of 15 zeros, which is 1 quadrillion or 1,000 trillion, whichever way you want to say it. Okay, or 1,000 million million is another way to say it. Numbers in the order of 10 to the 15th power are, of course, completely beyond comprehension. Imagine an area about half the size of the USA, 1 million square miles, covered in a forest of trees containing 10,000 trees per square mile. If each tree contained 100,000 leaves, the total number of leaves in the forest would be 10 to the 15th power, equivalent to the number of connections in the human brain. Now, he says, despite the enormity of the number of connections, the ramifying forest of fibers is not a chaotic random tangle, but a highly organized network in which a high proportion of the fibers are unique adaptive communication channels following their own specifically ordained pathway through the brain. Even if only 1/100th, in other words, 1% of the connections in the human brain were specifically organized, this would still represent a system containing a much greater number of specific connections than in the entire communications network on Earth. That's between your ears. Only God could put that there. Because of the vast number of unique adaptive connections, to assemble an object remotely resembling the brain would take an eternity, even applying the most sophisticated engineering techniques. He said, if we could take atoms and raise them up to the size of tennis balls, where we could actually work with them and manipulate them, he said, even then, with our most sophisticated computerized robotic systems helping us, it would take a virtual eternity to make something as complex and efficient and functional as our brain. How in the world did blind random destructive mutations do this feat? Could the human brain have really been produced by random mutations and natural selection? I think the answer is, you need only use your brain to discern the answer. You know, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and one of the things that makes us so fearfully and wonderfully made is our amazing supercomputer, our brain. And one of the reasons God gave us such a good brain is so that we could figure out, hey, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We didn't happen by a bunch of accidents over time. There's simply no way our technology could do this in any reasonable amount of time. We're talking billions of years. How in the world could it happen by time and chance and natural laws of chemistry and physics and random mutations? So Darwin's confession, in his famous book On the Origin of Species, he wrote, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, remember those modifications are taking ages of time, not instant. He says, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, guess what? when we look at what we've seen tonight, we see that all of them represent systems that, unless it's all there working together, it doesn't work at all, and you either die or you can't reproduce. You can't build up step by step over ages of time when you have to have it all there or you die. This is something Darwin was not aware of, but we're certainly aware of it today. And every one of these design features shows us there must be a creator who put it all there together supernaturally at the same place at the same time. That's the only way it could have worked. So in Romans 1:20, God tells us what he thinks about this. He says, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiworks. Today we've looked at just some of his amazing handiworks. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. You know, the Bible tells us that God's judgment is proportional. In other words, people that did very wicked things are going to get a worse judgment. People that didn't do as bad aren't going to be judged as bad. The Word of God puts it this way. Those who sinned, knowing full well what they were doing, fully culpable, will be beaten, so to speak, with many stripes. They'll have many lashes. Those who sinned somewhat ignorantly, not knowing so well what they were doing, will be beaten with few stripes. In other words, this judgment is proportional. It's like in our own law, if you know somebody insults you and you happen to slap them and they fall down and hit their head on a rock and die, well, gee, I just slapped him. I didn't know he'd fall on a rock and die, but still the guy's dead. What do we call that? Involuntary manslaughter. You didn't intend it, wasn't premeditated. Where if somebody cold-heartedly, cold-bloodedly plots out a murder and carries it out, that's premeditated murder. You get a much worse penalty for that. So we have that system of justice in our own conscience that God gave us about right and wrong, and God is, you know, the source of that. So he doesn't judge people worse than what they deserve, nor does he deserve them less than what they deserve. But what is going to happen to the scientists today who know more than any generation, who knew much, much more than Darwin ever dreamed of knowing about biology? Darwin might plead a little ignorance on the judgment day. Well, Lord, be a little lenient on me. After all, I didn't know about DNA, RNA, ribosomes, proteins, all this irreducible complexity. I didn't know about it. Well, that's true. He didn't know, but there's plenty he did know that he willfully rejected, that he'll be held accountable for. But what are his cohorts today going to say? Oh, God, be lenient. We didn't know anything. They know more than any generation of scientists has ever known in history. And the scripture says, to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. God help them if they don't repent on the judgment day. So pray for them. They may be blinded. They may have a reprobate mind. God can touch people like the Apostle Paul, who are the greatest enemies of the gospel, and convert them. If there's any possibility in their heart that God can reach, he will reach it if we pray. So let's pray for them. Let's seal these truths in our heart. Let's be ready as ambassadors of Christ to earnestly contend for the gospel in these last days, to refute the gainsayers, and to give an answer, a defense, to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. Because we're dealing in these last days with the biggest lie ever fomented on the human race. And the power behind it is Satan, the father of lies. But we have the truth. Lies cannot stand in light of the truth. As Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen? Amen. Pastor Jeremy asked that I would briefly share my testimony, because a lot of people wonder, you know, if you used to believe in evolution, how did you become to be such a strong creationist? Well, I started believing in evolution like many major evolutionists did. Stephen Gould, Carl Sagan, Isaac Asimov, they all gave their testimony. They started believing in evolution when they were kids, and they never came out of it. And I started when I was just a kid. I loved dinosaurs. And I'd go down to the public library, spend all kind of hours where other kids were out playing, you know, baseball and having fun. I was down at the public library on my own time, reading every book I could get my hands on about dinosaurs. And that was kind of my childhood fantasy, to grow up and be a professional paleontologist, a fossil scientist, and dig up dinosaur bones, put them together, put them on display in the, you know, American Museum of Natural History or Chicago Field Museum or whatever, get paid for it. I thought, what a neat job. You know, you get to do all this fun stuff and get paid for it. So that was my childhood fantasy. But in studying the dinosaurs and the geological column and all the, you know, facets of evolution, I got thoroughly indoctrinated in evolution. Now, that evolution is an all-time fact. And that was in me before I even went to, you know, get programmed by the school system. Of course, it's in the school system. It's in the media. It's in the movies. And I was actually raised Catholic, but I graduated after 12 years private Catholic school as an agnostic evolutionist, okay? Well, actually, right before I graduated, I actually got saved. God intervened. You know, you pray the agnostic prayer. God, if you're there, if you're real, do something. Now, that's a dangerous prayer. God's there, and he does do something. He did it to me, you know. So, but anyway, you know, I was raised Catholic, but the Catholics, sadly, don't believe Genesis is real history. And they say, well, we don't care. Let the scientists believe in evolution all they want. As long as God put a soul in Adam, and it came from God and not from evolution, that's all we care about. And so I remember the priest saying, well, you know, God could have taken some ape and put a soul in it, and that was Adam. And even as a kid, I thought, that is so bizarre. I thought, if we have to do that with the Bible, why believe the Bible at all? I thought the clergy don't defend the Bible, but they sure bow before evolution. I thought evolution's got to be the all-time absolute, irrefutable fact, because even the clergy won't even challenge it, and they denigrate what the Bible says and choose to believe evolution. And so, you know, that was the way I was raised up. My older brother, about 6 years older than me, he was always interested in science, and he got me interested in science in a young age, which was great because I always got straight A's in science. He gave me a lot of input, but he also gave me a lot of evolutionary input. And I, by the grace of God, came out of it eventually, but my brother never did. He's an atheist to this day. And not just run-of-the-mill atheist. He was, for many years before he retired, the president of the Southern Oregon Humanist Association. Now, humanists call themselves non-theists, which is supposed to be somehow different from atheist. I haven't figured that out. But basically, they call themselves non-theists instead of atheists, as if that makes a difference. But again, they do not believe in God. And my brother, bless his heart, you know, he's seen me defeat evolutionist PhD college professors in public formal debate, and yet still he will not acknowledge the truth, you know. So you can have the best evidence in the world, but if the ground is hard, like in the parable of the sower and the seed, the word of God will bounce off that hard ground. It won't take root, and it's not your fault. You know, we sow the seed because we're commanded to. Don't get upset if not everybody believes the truth, because they have free will. And I've done everything I can with my brother. I still pray for him. I haven't given up on him. You know, but I'm just telling you, I could have been my brother real easy. But right at the time I was getting ready to go to college, you know, senior year, getting ready, you know, the principal came to me at the high school and says, you know, you're one of our best students. You need to fill out, you know, some of these applications for scholarships to universities. You know, you'll do great and everything. First thing he had me try to do was an ROTC. This was back in the 70s when the Vietnam War hadn't been completely, you know, all rectified yet. And so I thought, I don't know if I want to go into ROTC, you know. But anyway, my sister got saved, and she was the kind of person that a dark cloud hovered over her wherever she went. Always mad at the world, always depressed. You know, you cross the street to get out of her way type of person, really. And I knew her, I knew what she was like. But she found the Lord at an evangelical church, and it was like somebody reached down and turned on a brilliant light bulb where there had been pitch black darkness. And she was just so happy and joyful, and she began quoting the scripture at me. You know, in the Catholic Church, they didn't teach you the scripture. You know, it was a lot of ritual, you know. And in fact, they told you the opposite. The priest said, don't read the Bible. You'll misinterpret it. You let us tell you what the Bible says. You know, every cult says that. That's a dangerous thing. Anybody tells you don't read the Word of God for yourself, run and do read it, okay? So I never read it, you know, I don't know, whatever, you know. And, I read Genesis once. I pulled out our old dusty Douay Bible out of the Bible. I blew the dust off it because we never read it. Opened it up and looked at Genesis, you know, and I thought, this is a fairy tale. Adam and Eve, you know, and 6 days of creation and everything. I said, I knew when I was a little kid that none of that was true. Evolution, billions of years, you know, that's what's true. And so I had a real bias against the Bible. It was reinforced not only by my study of evolution, but by the fact that the clergy, the liberal Catholic clergy, denigrated the Bible. I remember one of the priests they taught in to teach the Bible, he started out the course by saying, well, we're going to look at the Old Testament. But you have to realize, a lot of these people are probably just mythical. Adam and Eve and all that probably never existed. We're not sure any of them existed until we get to Abraham, and we're not sure he existed. But they're interesting stories, so we're going to look at them. And I thought, what the heck? You know, I had enough sense to realize the Old Testament was actually connected to the New Testament. How can it be the Old Testament's full of myths, and yet it's connected to the Messiah in the New Testament, and yet we're supposed to believe everything about Jesus in the New Testament, but forget about what it says in the Old? And I thought, why should I believe the Bible? Even the clergy don't believe their own book, but they do believe in evolution. Now, that had a big impact on me. Anyway, my sister got saved, started preaching the gospel to me, which I had never heard. There's a God who created you. He loves you. You're valuable. Doesn't matter what you've sinned. You bear his image. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be the bride spiritually of his son, Jesus Christ. And you can have happiness and joy and peace for eternity. Just acknowledge the problem of sin, repent of it, accept the free gift that he gave through his blood, his shed blood. I thought, boy, that sounds so wonderful. I thought, if that was really true, everybody would believe that. That sounds so good, you know? So it must not be true, because hardly anybody believes it, you know? That was my logical, so-called logical refutation. But I could not deny the tremendous change in her life. Just miraculous. And so I, you know, she says, you only need to call out to God. You know, I didn't want to do it in front of her. But later, you know, I prayed the old agnostic prayer, you know, well, God, if you're there and if the Bible is true and all this and that and what my sister has experienced is real, then give me a sign, you know. And I didn't ask for a big sign, you know, parting the Red Sea or anything. I just said, show me there's other people who have been so miraculously changed like she has, because I'd never seen that. You know, in Catholic school, we went to Mass on Sunday and we lived like the devil the rest of the week. Then we go back to Mass on Sunday. No, that was Christianity to me. I thought it was just a lot of hypocrisy and everything. And, you know, the priest would get roaring drunk on the team bus going to the football games, singing like a drunken sailor in the back of the team bus. Then he'd get up in the pulpit on Sunday and say, oh, we should live holy and temperate lives. And we're all going, yeah, yeah, remember him singing like a drunken sailor. Yeah, well, that's right, you know. So it was like, you know, I thought Christianity was just a bunch of bunk and hypocrisy and holier-than-thou nonsense. And I'd never seen it in anybody's life until I saw it in my sister. And I thought, if it's real, then other people should have had this miraculous change. I didn't see it in the Catholic Church, you know, unfortunately. Some churches, I guess you do, but not mine. And so I just prayed the simple prayer, God, you know, if you're there, show me there's other people you've miraculously changed, like my sister. Then maybe I can believe you're real. Well, I started getting migraine headaches, bad. And if you've ever had them, you know how terrible they are. It feels like your eyes being pulled out, pushed out from the inside of your skull, and it's just debilitating. And my sister said, oh, come to church. They'll pray for you. God will heal you. And I go, yeah, right, right. You know, but finally, I thought, okay, I'll go, you know. And so I went there, and I couldn't believe it. I walk in the door. Everybody's happy. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's having a good time. You know, I thought, well, even if these people are deluded, they're happier than I am. They must have something, you know. And so, you know, they preached the sermon and everything, and it sounded good and everything, and I gave an altar call. And I felt like this power pulling at me. I didn't know what it was, you know, because I didn't know about the Holy Spirit and all that. But I felt this power drawing me to respond. And, you know, it said, if you want to accept Christ, raise your hand. And I thought, man, my hand shot up. I thought, oh, what am I getting myself into? And the guy looks out and he says, well, I see one hand out there. And I was the only one. You know? But at that point, I didn't care. I thought, I need what these people have. I can see a whole room of them changed like my sister. Just, you know, and I felt like God. I didn't hear an audible voice. But I felt a strong impression in my mind of God saying, you asked to show me to show you that I can change people's lives today. Everyone in this room has been changed miraculously, just like your sister. What are you going to do about it? Hand up. Okay. So I went up there and prayed the sinner's prayer. God touched me, healed me. Never had another migraine in my life. Just powerful. So I felt a call to the ministry and looked around the different Bible colleges. Never heard of this one in Dallas, Texas, two-year Bible Institute, but I felt drawn to it. And I thank God that I went there. It was the hand of God. It was the providence of God, because although I knew God was real, he touched me, changed my life, healed me of migraines, I still had all these doubts about evolution because I studied it from the time I was knee-high. And all that, you know, false doctrine was in there like a stronghold. And I remember we'd go out from the college witnessing on the street, and I remember praying, well, God, I'll witness about what you've done to me, but I hope nobody asks about evolution because I don't know what to say, you know, because I didn't know how to explain it all. I just knew God was real for the first time in my life. But by the grace of God, I went to one of the few colleges in the country that actually teaches Genesis is real history and it could be defended for what it literally says with real science and real logic. And we had books and research materials in our apologetics courses that were produced by the Institute for Creation Research, which is still the premier creation science research institution in the world today, where I did some of my undergraduate and graduate study eventually. But I remember sitting in the apologetics class, because I signed up for it, I thought, well, I'm going to get an answer for how to say something about evolution, you know, because I don't know how to refute it, and yet I can't really believe it's really true, but I don't know what to do with it. I remember sitting on the front row in this big auditorium with about 400 students in it, and the professor gets up there, And he had studied under Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie in Europe, and so he had the philosophical arguments for Christianity down really well, and he used Institute for Creation Research material for the creation versus evolution arguments. And he said, well, you're going to learn today and in the course that you've signed up for that the Bible is the Word of God, it's inspired, it means what it says, and that we can defend it with logic and science. Never heard any Christian say that before. In fact, before I got saved, I thought, you know, last thing in the world I want to be is an evangelical Christian, you know, because they have this attitude, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, that's that. And I said, well, Muslims have their Quran. They believe Allah said it, that settles it, and that's that. The Hindus have their Vedas. They believe that. Just because you sincerely believe it doesn't prove it's true logically, which, of course, it doesn't. That's why it's so good that we have objective evidence, history, prophecy, archaeology, facts of science that show there is a creator, and that creator is Jesus Christ. It's a big difference when you have objective facts backing up your faith, which the other religions, by the way, really don't. But I remember that I sat up on the front row, and when he said, we can defend a literal Genesis with the facts of science, I said, oh, wait a minute. I challenged him, what about dinosaurs? What about carbon-14 and radioisotope dating? And he looked down at me, and he says, well, you've obviously been deceived and brainwashed, and it's a good thing you're here, because you're going to find out the truth. You know, I never had a Christian say that. It was usually, you know, if I'd bring up, you know, dinosaurs, radiometric dating or something, they'd say, oh, well, we believe it anyway, you know, and just forget that. This guy says, I'll go toe-to-toe with you, and we'll show that science and logic proves the Bible is true and evolution is false. I never heard that in my life from anybody. It intrigued me. And so I took the course, and I talked with him a lot, and I got the books he recommended. I eventually went to the Institute for Creation Research and studied in some of their training programs, summer training programs they had for people who are training to be effective in creation evolution debates, and also public school teachers for teaching creation science in the schools. Eventually, I went to the graduate school. But I'll never forget the defining moment was when I was reading one of these books by Dr. Henry Morris, who was like a legend in his own time in creation science. And he was going through mathematical formulas on probability and how this applied to the complexity of life. And I always respected mathematics, you know, because it's a friend that doesn't lie to you. And so I was in one of these side classrooms, nobody's in there, chalkboard's there, working out the equation, looking at the book, working out the equation on the board. And I came to the end of the equation, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It doesn't matter if you have billions or trillions of years. This cannot be achieved. This cannot happen by chance, and natural laws, chemistry, and physics, it can't. Mathematics doesn't lie. And I remember it impressed me so much, I got down on my knees. I said, God, if you'll use me, I'll study to be an expert, and I'll teach people the truth that I never got to hear. And God must have heard that prayer. I've been doing it for more than 40 years now.